Randy Alcorn tells this story in his book, The Grace and Truth Paradox. He says, late one rainy night, my wife and I were leaving a movie theater when Nancy noticed an older man in the parking lot leaning on a walker and struggling. I helped the man get into his car. Since he was so exhausted, I asked if I could drive him home. He declined, but I said we'd follow him home in case he needed help. As he pulled out driving erratically, we prayed he would not find the street. Our prayers were answered when he got trapped in a fast food drive-through line. I opened his door and asked him to move to the passenger seat so I could drive him home while Nancy followed. As I pulled out, two men jumped in front of the car, waving their arms and a cell phone. One shouted, my wife's having our baby and I have to get home. Can you drive us? Well, I said, this isn't my car and I don't know the man sitting next to me. Sounded pretty lame, don't you think? I asked Nancy to drive the older man's car and follow me while I took those guys home, wherever that was. After dropping them off, I hopped back in with George, by now I knew his name, to take him home, wherever that was. When we reached his place, I helped him to his room. I found out that George had been a political science professor at San Francisco State University for 28 years. I realized that most people of George's background would not count Bible-believing Christians among their favorite people. George asked me why we had helped him. I told him we were followers of Christ. I left him my book, In Light of Eternity. I prayed God would touch his life and hoped we'd hear the rest of the story in eternity. As it turns out, we didn't have to wait that long. 2 months later, my assistant Kathy woke up in the middle of the night experiencing a strange medical problem she'd never had before and hasn't had since. The next day, she went to her doctor, bringing with her a copy of In Light of Eternity. When the doctor saw it, he said, one of my patients was carrying that book the other day, and he told me he wished he could talk to the author. Kathy returned to her office with George's phone number. I called him and asked if he wanted me to drop by. He did. George was full of questions. He wanted to know the truth about Jesus Christ. He couldn't get over the idea of grace, that God could really forgive sinful people. He said it sounded too easy. 2 hours of discussion followed. I saw God's Spirit at work in George. Finally, he prayed, confessed his sin, and accepted Christ's gift of eternal life. Besides the amazing testimony of God's sovereignty in the salvation of George, one of the things I love about this story is that Randy Alcorn and his wife were willing to be interrupted by the life of another. They stopped what they were doing in order to bring the gospel to a man who, to most Christians, would be a lost cause. God's desire is that our churches would be full of Christians that have been so profoundly affected by the gospel and the love of the Savior that we will stop at nothing to see the lost saved. God desires that our mouths would proclaim the greatest news that the world has ever heard. He desires that we would love lost and men and women so that they might know the forgiveness of sins. God desires that we would befriend them and invest our lives into them so that they might be brought from darkness to light. The stories of Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus show us a powerful and captivating picture of the Savior who came to seek and save the lost. This was his mission. This was his purpose. And this text is fundamentally about who Jesus is. We get a glimpse of God's heart revealed in Christ. But there is also an obvious application for us as his disciples. Like the Savior, we must urgently seek the salvation of the lost. Now, when I say that, I know this isn't new information for you. I don't think I'm going to get much of an argument or even have to convince you that we need to bring the gospel to men and women so that they might be saved. But it raises questions for us. Why don't we seek the salvation of the lost? Why isn't there an urgency? Why don't we take risks like Jesus did? Why don't we welcome interruptions from the lost? Why are we fearful when it comes to sharing the gospel? Why is it so difficult for us to build relationships with unbelievers? How can we believe the gospel so passionately and yet keep it to ourselves? I was worshiping several months ago, and it was in our Sunday service, and there was this passionate worship, just the presence of God. We were declaring the truths of the gospel, and our hearts, I just looked out, and the church was just praising God, people raising their hands. And when we were finished that experience, I just got this picture of us leaving this auditorium and going from this passionate worshiping group to just zipping our mouths shut and putting our hands in our pockets and being silent, like going out and getting into our cars and going out into this lost world. And all of a sudden it's, be quiet, don't talk about that. Why is that? I do that. Why? These are good questions. But these questions can often go unanswered because we can feel so guilty when it comes to the topic of evangelism. It could feel like the pastor said, how can we make our people feel really guilty? I know, we'll bring in someone to talk about evangelism. That'll really get them. Let me just say, there are wonderful evidences of the work of God in this church, as many of you are so faithfully reaching out. What a wonderful and beautiful testimony of the community of this church sharing their lives to reach out to the lost. Thank you for the example. Thank you for the way that you are obeying the Savior in this area. But there is room for growth in all of us, and I believe that God is eager to help us and to give us power to change. The discord or gap that often exists between God's heart for the lost revealed in Christ and our heart for the lost raises some questions. It raises three important questions for us I want to look at this morning. Number one, why don't we? Number two, why should we? And number three, how can we? So number one, why don't we urgently seek the lost? Why don't we urgently seek the lost? Well, one of the reasons is that we often don't view unbelievers the way Christ views unbelievers. We can view them as interruptions. We can view them as unworthy or inferior or messy, and it's easy to judge them because they are not like us. That's what the crowds did. Look again in chapter 18 and verse 35. It says, as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. They judged him. He would have been a filthy, poor, deformed, unlovely beggar. They would have viewed him as rejected by God. And so what did? They rebuked him. They told him to be quiet. And the same kind of thing happened with Zacchaeus. Again, in chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So this guy Zacchaeus, he is a chief tax collector. He is over other tax collectors. They collect money, give it to him, and he gives it to Rome. It is hard to communicate the kind of hatred that would have been directed to this man. He was an absolute traitor. He took money from his own people to give to Rome. He was greedy and selfish and evil, and he would have been considered unclean. He gouged his own people to become rich, and his work helped to further Roman oppression. This crowd was headed to the Passover to overthrow Roman rule. Zacchaeus, through his tax collecting business, was helping the Romans to maintain their oppression. He was a hated enemy and the last person on the planet that this crowd would reach out to. So when Jesus stops and calls him to come down, the crowd loses it. Look at what it says in verse 7. And when they saw it, that's the crowd, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, when it uses the word sinner there, it's not saying like, yeah, he sins and we don't. A sinner is somebody that's not even trying to follow God, not even trying to obey God. So we see here in these two stories, we have one poor man and we have one rich man, both rejected, both looked down upon, both judged unworthy of the love of the Savior. Now, I hate to admit this, but we're a lot like these crowds. We are a lot more like these crowds than I would prefer. We like people, or we prefer people who are like us. We prefer to insulate and isolate ourselves from people like this. And we can judge people that are below us or beneath us, and we can judge people that are above us. Stopping what we are doing to invest our lives and build relationships with unbelievers seems unpleasant. It certainly seemed unpleasant to this crowd. It seems messy. It seems like it would be very uncomfortable, and we don't like to be uncomfortable. Mark McCloskey, in his excellent book on evangelism, Tell It Off and Tell It Well, says, for most of us, evangelism is not a comfortable activity. Here we often face the chicken and the egg dilemma. We reason, I don't want to do evangelism unless it feels natural. This feeling is quite understandable, but what we really are saying is, I'll do it when it's in my comfort zone. And how does any activity get to the point where it feels natural? You guessed it, by doing it. Only personal experience broadens the boundaries of our comfort zone. Being with unbelievers will put you in some uncomfortable situations. A couple years ago, my wife and I ran into a girl I went to high school with. And I knew this girl pretty well, so we connected, exchanged information. And we ended up going over to her house with her husband and her family. And it was really good because I had not been in the home of unbelievers for a while. And it was a wonderful experience. I just got put into situations where I was uncomfortable and I had to navigate through. You know, I came into the home and the latest Sovereign Grace CD wasn't on. You know, I was like, whoa, do these kind of homes exist? Like, what's happening here? You know, they used adjectives that I hadn't heard, you know, since my college days. And there were just situations we had to navigate through. So we were going to talk. And so they said, oh, well, we'll put a video on for the kids. And so I was like, okay. And, you know, our kids were young, you know, at that time. And thought, okay, well, sure. And so they went through. And it was basically like, oh, well, they can watch, like, I don't know, Terminator 3. Or, you know, I was like, do you have, like, I don't know, maybe poo? And so it was uncomfortable. We just had to navigate, like, okay. And so I kind of got that situation, you know, their kids weren't doing the same thing that our kids. And it was just uncomfortable. So finally we got there. We actually ended up putting our kids to bed there so that we could spend time talking. And this girl was real, like, most school spirit girl. I knew her well. And she got all the yearbooks out. So we were just looking through all these yearbooks. And she found what I had written to her my senior year. Now, I had also... The problem was I had also dated her for a short time. And so she said, oh, here. She called me Jimmy. She said, oh, Jimmy, let me read what you wrote me. And I was like, no, 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 no. No, no, let's not go there. And so my wife was like, yes, yes, let's. And I am dead serious. She said, Jimmy, hold my hand while I read it to you. I'm like, I'm not going to hold you. I was freaking out. Total freak out. I'm very hard to embarrass. I was totally red. She read this thing and it just twisted me up. And I just said, can we just find what Bob wrote to you? I mean, just get it off of me. Get it off of me. So, but one of the things in that experience, one of the things I came away with, I said, that's good. That's good. I need to be put in situations that are uncomfortable. That's okay. God can help me to navigate through. God can give me the grace. It is important, folks, it is important that we enter into their worlds and not just wait for them to enter into our world. We have to get our hands dirty. We have to take risks. I got this wonderful testimony from a woman in the Fairfax Church. She says, I grew up in a house with six sisters and a brother. We did not go to church or have any religious background. We were, for the most part, left to ourselves to find our way in life. So the direction we took was toward worldly pursuits. Early in my 20s, God graciously called my name and gave me ears to hear and a heart to respond to the gospel. Sadly, that was not the case for the rest of my siblings. Early on as a Christian, I was somewhat outspoken but immature, and when my family rejected or ridiculed my newfound faith, I became quiet and didn't pursue them further. As marriage and children came, this became even more the case, except for an occasional tract and a Christmas card. Fast forward now to the present. Both my parents have died, along with my oldest sister. My remaining sisters, in an effort to keep the rest of us close, initiated a sister's weekend, a time for only the girls to get away and have fun together. The first of these happened in 2004. Now, their idea of fun is far different than mine, and I determined with the full backing of my husband, Paul, that I could not participate, so they went without me. In 2005, they began planning for the next getaway and earnestly asked me to go with them. Topping the list of possible destinations were Vegas and Atlantic City. Paul and I had visions of a weekend-long party, so again, I declined. However, just after this happened, Jim Donahue came and gave the message on Jesus and Zacchaeus. As he spoke about our need to enter into unbelievers' worlds instead of trying to bring them to ours and how it could get messy at times, my heart began pounding. I knew he was talking to me about my sisters, and I was convicted about my efforts to separate myself and my children from their lifestyles. I sat there and thought, but he doesn't know my sisters. Surely he wouldn't send his wife away with them. After the message, I talked with Jim about it. His response was a hearty, "You need to go." After discussing this with my husband, we agreed that with certain boundaries in place, I should pursue going. So I went back to my sisters to tell them I wanted to go with them. They were thrilled that I had changed my mind and worked with me to find an acceptable location. In November, the six of us spent a weekend away as sisters in Virginia Beach, playing board games, taking walks, and sharing meals together. We laughed a lot. It did get a little messy, but God was there and gave me courage and peace. I did not share the gospel, but I enjoyed being with them, learning to love and accept them as they are. I can now see that I had judged them in my heart and assumed they would never change. How could I think that the God who reached me in my sin could not also reach my family? How could they hear the gospel or see its effect if I separated myself? I wonder at least this time, and this is very perceptive on her part, I wonder at least this time if God had not orchestrated this weekend to change me, not to reach them. Hopefully over time, as I learn to unconditionally love them and they will also develop ears to hear and a heart to respond to a God who would give his only son. When we gathered over the holidays, I noticed a softening and respect from them that had not been evident before. Going on Sisters Weekend was a step toward building a bridge to them to continue reaching them with the gospel. I am grateful that God did not allow me to stay in my safe, comfortable Christian nest, but pushed me out into a messy world where I had to depend solely on him for my peace and comfort, and where I hope someday to make a difference in the lives of those around me. May God push us out of our nests so that we too might reach the world. So that was the first question, why don't we urgently seek the lost? The second question, why should we urgently seek the lost? Why should we urgently seek the lost? Because we should be passionate about what Jesus is passionate about. This passage tells us the central reason that Christ came to earth. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The reason that we should urgently seek the lost is because this is who Jesus is. This is what he did. He sought out sinners. He stopped. My favorite verse is verse 40, when they're coming into Jericho and they have all this momentum and everyone is just rebuking this blind man. He's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. They're saying, shut up, be quiet. And then verse 40, it says, and Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped. I think this was a total shock to the disciples, a total shock to the crowds. The crowd had a serious agenda. They were headed to the Passover to make Jesus their new king, to establish Jewish rule and prosperity. So stopping to befriend blind beggars and evil traitors is not on the schedule. I picture it like this. I picture this huge entourage that is coming, this big crowd that's coming into Jericho. And this blind beggar starts to scream for Jesus. And so the disciples start screaming back at him. Be quiet, beggar. Shut up. He doesn't have time for you. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stops. And I kind of picture it like this, I don't know, like a 12 disciple pileup. Because they're all going through and they're right behind him. And you know, it's like this, you know, the local news gets there. Hey, what happened? There seems to be a pileup here. Peter, come on over. And yeah, I don't know. We were all heading through here. We had a lot of speed and momentum. Somebody started yelling and he stopped and we're all piled up here. Well, why did he stop? Nobody knows why. We're trying to figure that, you know, it's like. And then the other thing I find comical is how do you, you know, let's say you're Peter in this situation. How do you save face in this situation? You know, what do you do? You're like, shut up, blind guy. Be quiet. He doesn't have time for you. And Jesus is like, Peter, could you come here for a second? Yeah, what is it, Lord? The blind guy, bring him to me. Lord, we were just trying to shut him up. I know that. Bring him to me. All right, make room for the blind guy. Come on through, he's calling. And, you know, and the same thing happens, you know, a couple passages before, I mean, just a few verses before. Remember when Jesus calls the little children to come to him? What are the disciples doing? Get these kids out of here! He's not Mr. Rogers. This isn't Santa Claus. Get him out. Peter, could you come here for a second? Yeah, what is it, Lord? Bring the children to me. Lord, we were just telling the kids to get out of here. I know that. Just bring them all to me. All right, form three lines. Three lines for the Savior. We're going to do three kids at a time. I mean, what do you, how do you get out of that? I think that the problem was they thought that Jesus didn't care. They thought that Jesus didn't have time for these kinds of interruptions, but we get a beautiful picture of the Savior's heart, the love that he has for the lost. This is who he is. And we see his same heart in action with Zacchaeus in chapter 19, verse 5. It says, Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he stopped. Implicit in this text is he stopped, he looked up, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. What if it said, and he came to the place and he kept on going because he had more important things to do, or he kept going because he was running a little late, or he kept going because he wasn't thinking about others. He was thinking about the death he was about to die. If anyone ever had an excuse for not reaching out to the lost because of something more pressing, it was Jesus. He was on his way to be delivered over to the Gentiles, to be mocked, to be shamefully treated, to be spit upon, to be flogged, and to be killed. He's almost there. This is the end of his ministry. This is his last stop. He gets to Jerusalem in chapter 19, and with the cross on his mind, he walks in front of Zacchaeus, and he stops. He stopped. If you don't remember anything from this message, remember Jesus stopped. That's who he is. That is the heart of the Savior. And what a contrast between his heart and the heart of the crowds. Jesus completely detonates the agenda of everyone around him. There were things that Jesus did in the New Testament that offended only the Pharisees. So he didn't wash his hands, or he healed on the Sabbath. But this offended everyone, even his disciples. No one can understand why he would stop for someone like Zacchaeus. No one can understand this needless interruption. And no one can understand the urgency of befriending this traitor. Do you remember the kids' song about Zacchaeus? Remember that song, the little Zacchaeus song? Well, for some reason, when my kids were a little bit younger, my boys, they would sing that song with a very angry Jesus. I don't know why, but Jesus was always very angry when they'd sing that song. So it sounded something like this. They said, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he climb up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wants to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in a tree and he said, Zacchaeus, do you come down here? Angry, angry, angry Jesus. And I don't know why. I tried to think, I thought, do I stand at the bottom of the steps and say, kid, you come down here? I don't remember doing that. But Jesus seemed angry to them. Listen, Jesus's command wasn't angry, but it was urgent. There was an urgency. He said, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house. Jesus insisted that he spend time with Zacchaeus. He insisted that he become one of his friends. And according to proper Palestinian manners, Jesus and his disciples would have spent the night with Zacchaeus. Imagine that. Imagine his disciples following Jesus. The whole crowds are grumbling. The disciples are grumbling. And Jesus is the only one with a smile on his face. I don't think Zacchaeus was smiling. I think his jaw was on the ground. But Jesus was the only one. As they go to spend the night. And sometime during the stay, probably after much discussion and prayer, Zacchaeus declares this generous pledge, which was the fruit of repentance. There was an urgency to this relationship and visit, and there should be an urgency in our relationships with the lost. We should be looking for ways to break into the lives of unbelievers. Jesus is saying to us, hurry up and make friends. Hurry up and eat with them. Hurry up and get to the homes of people who don't know me. Jesus loved people more than he loved comfort and convenience. He didn't view people as interruptions. Actually, he was never interrupted. Stopping was always part of his plan. Is it a part of ours? And I have to confess, so often it is not part of my plan. It is not. I have failed in this area so many times. Very agenda driven. I like my list. I got schedules. I'm going somewhere. I'm busy. I'm packing things in. And I often do not have time for these kinds of interruptions. Reaching out to lost men and women is not an interruption. It is one of the highest privileges we have as followers of Christ. And it recognizes the true condition of unbelievers. Jesus realized how lost men and women really are. He knew what hell was like. He created it. He knew what God's wrath was like. In these stories, Jesus seems to be the only one that understands the destructive effects of sin and how desperately men and women need salvation. Let me share just a brief story to help you see how desperate the lost can sometimes be. This is from a woman in our church named Elizabeth Alvarez. She says, I was born and raised in New York City. My mom took us to church, and although I believed in God, I had never really been taught how to read the Bible and did not know how to turn to Him. I tried to put my trust in people rather than trusting in God, and this led to a life of failed relationships. Last year, and she wrote this a few years ago, was the worst year of my life. I'd been through a very difficult divorce that left me feeling betrayed and alone. My daughter Chris and I had traveled across the country to the state of Arizona so that I could start a new job, but when I arrived, I found it had disappeared. In the midst of all this, I was diagnosed with some serious health problems and included diabetes and a heart catheterization. I was trying to make good decisions and do the right things for my daughter, but I felt like I was failing in everything. I had lost my home and my job, and I hit rock bottom. I felt lost, weary, angry, bitter, and without hope or direction. One Sunday morning in March of this year, I was feeling depressed and couldn't sleep, so I went for a drive. I looked for time like this to be alone so no one would see me crying. I remember all these questions going through my mind. Where do I belong? Where is home? What is my purpose here? Why are all these bad things happening? I was looking for answers and crying my eyes out, and I seriously wondered if I should just turn into the oncoming traffic and end the pain that was ripping my heart out. Folks, these people are all around us. They're in our neighborhoods. They're our coworkers. They're fellow students. They're family members. Listen to what happened to her. So she was considering turning into the oncoming traffic, and she says this: "It was then that God spoke to me. As strange as it sounds, he told me to make a sharp right turn. I turned off of Route 322 onto Spring Valley Road and into the Covenant Fellowship Church parking lot. I honestly felt like my car and my life were put on autopilot." They were. "And I now know that it was a sovereign hand of God leading me. As I stepped out of my car, I was nervous, shaking, and overwhelmed." And she goes on to tell the story of how she came to the church, came to the Alpha Course, and God graciously saved her. You know, people will ask me, they'll say this: "You know, I don't really have a heart for the lost. How do I get a heart for the lost?" Well, there is one way that I think is critical. If you want to gain a heart for the lost, go out and be with the lost and see how lost they really are. This past week when I was out sharing the gospel, I was talking to a young girl who was troubled, who was confused, and as I listened to her and her confusion over the gospel, over Christ, my heart broke for her. If you want to gain a heart for the lost, talk to lost men and women and see how lost they really are. See, when we see both the lost and the Savior, it will transform us. When we see Jesus for who he is, we will not be the same. I think that sleepover at Zacchaeus' house transformed the disciples as they watched the Savior care, as they watched him reach out, as they watched him love. I think their hard hearts were melted. See, we all have this natural aversion to evangelism, but yet we have this great joy when people get saved. And we see this pattern here. In verse 39, the disciples are rebuking Bartimaeus. And at the end, when he gets healed in verse 43, they're all praising God. So in the beginning, they're like, bad idea. Hey, great idea. And then they forget so quickly. Their memory is so short because the same thing happens with Zacchaeus. This is a bad idea. It'll never work. But after a short time with the Savior, Zacchaeus is transformed, and now he's throwing money at everybody. This is a good idea. You know, we can be the same way. Seeking the lost often doesn't seem like a good idea. Then we hear this beautiful testimony. We see people baptized. We say, yes, this is wonderful. Maybe I can do it. And then we think, oh, no, maybe it's not such a good idea. Maybe I should leave it to others. God wants us to experience the joy of sharing the gospel. He wants us to see the heart of the Son. And by seeing him, our hearts will be transformed. They will be more like his. So how can we do this? How can we seek the lost? This is my third and last question. How can we urgently seek the lost? Well, it's pretty simple. You can invite yourself over for dinner. That was the Savior's strategy. It was. I'm not making it up. He invited himself over. This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus invites himself to be someone's guest. He actually insists that he and Zacchaeus get to know one another. He invites himself into his life. And by eating with him, he is communicating friendship. Intentionally building relationships with unbelievers is a great strategy for reaching them. When was the last time you were the guest of an unbeliever? When was the last time you were in the home of someone who doesn't know the Savior? Not a relative, but someone else. When was the last time? When was the last time you invited someone over for dinner? If we are going to reach the lost, relationships are critical. We heard that in the testimony, how essential those friendships, those relationships are. Do you have friends that are unsaved? Not do you know someone that's unsaved. I think we all know someone who's unsaved. Do you have friends? Do you have a friendship with someone who is unsaved? God is calling us to build these relationships, and he is eager to help us. The most important thing to remember when it comes to evangelism is not specific tips or strategies. It's to remember the gospel. Jesus came not only to seek the lost. He, He didn't just come to build a friendship with Zacchaeus. He came to save Zacchaeus from the wrath of God. And the only way to save Zacchaeus was to leave Jericho and to go to Jerusalem and hang suspended between heaven and earth as a substitute for his sin. I wonder if Zacchaeus, after coming down out of his tree, I wonder if he followed Jesus to Jerusalem and saw the Savior hanging on his tree. Brothers and sisters, never forget that we were enemies of God, and when we were dead in our sins, that Jesus stopped at the foot of our tree and called us to come down. If there was a crowd of people around me when Jesus walked past my tree, a crowd that knew me, they would have said, "No, Jesus, don't stop at his tree. Do not stop. Just keep going. He has been an enemy of yours. He has lived a self-focused life. He has ignored you. He's hated you. Keep going." They would have been right. That crowd would have been right to say that, and it would have been just for Jesus to keep going. But it was at the foot of my tree that he stopped. There are many people that Jesus walks by, but he stopped at my tree, and he stopped at your tree. And he called us down so that we could stand at the foot of his tree and be forgiven of our sins, so that we could come down and be brought into friendship with the Savior and into the family of God. Maybe you feel like you just can't do this. You just can't reach the lost. You've failed before. Maybe you feel like your sin disqualifies you. Remember that Jesus stopped for you. And he called you to come down. And he called you to come to the cross to see him dying, hanging there as a substitute for your sins. He has forgiven you and given you power to share the gospel. What a delight and privilege that we, now rescued and saved, can stop for the lives of other people. What a joy to be Christ's ambassadors. What a joy that we can take up his glorious mission on earth, full of faith, believing that God is going to meet us as we take even small steps to reach out. This was no mere duty to Jesus, and it's no mere duty to us. It's one of the pleasures of being his children. Who in your life is sitting perched on a branch, casting a curious eye on your religion, waiting to jump down at a glance of Christ in you? God is eager to lead us to them. Let us be eager to go, and let us be eager to stop.